As we pick up our study in the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me to Revelation chapter 12. And since this is a new chapter, I would like to read it in its entirety, so I would ask you to please follow along as I read out loud to you, as the Apostle John writes to us and says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great, fiery, red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman who is given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.'" Here is the text that spawned in John Bunyan the idea for his book called The Holy War. This is where we see, in such an acute description for us, the battle that exists between good and evil, between God and Satan. Milton Terry, in his book Biblical Apocalyptics, commented on the 2 main divisions in the book of Revelation, and he says the first part of the book of Revelation has the revealed Lamb of God under his various symbols, glorious in power, and it is the beginning, the opening of the book of divine mysteries, where we see the avenging of martyred saints, exhibiting the fearful judgments destined to come upon the enemies of God, and everything is viewed as from the throne of the King of Kings, who sends forth his armies and destroys the defiant murderers of his prophets and burns up their city. But the second part, which starts in this 12th chapter, he says, reveals the church in conflict with infernal and worldly principalities and powers, surviving all persecution and triumphing by the word of her testimony. And after Babylon, the harlot falls and passes from view, appearing as the wife of the Lamb, the tabernacle of God with men, glorious in her beauty and imperishable as the throne of God. And here, as we can all attest, when a person is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, he becomes aware for the first time, really, of the great cosmic contest that is being waged for the souls of men. Up until this time, we remain in darkness. Our hearts are darkened. We are not aware of the essence of the struggle. We are not able to describe it or understand it. But once a person's mind is enlightened, once their conscience is illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God, they are awakened from their slumber, as it were. And they become aware, as if for the first time, of what's happening all around us. That there is this great struggle, this war, this contest being waged for the souls of men. And that our great adversary, the devil, is blinding men by feeding their lusts. He keeps them blinded with a willful blindness. He keeps them blinded by inflaming their lust so that all they can think about is feeding their lust for pleasure. Up until the time we are awakened to our true condition, we are utterly unaware of the danger that our soul is in and the fate that awaits the hapless sinner. The sinner has no idea what judgment hangs just over his head and what a slippery slope he truly rests on. This is due to the blindness of nature's night and the fact that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers and uses the systems of this world to keep men blind in their sin. The very systems of this world are set against the kingdom of Christ. And so what do we have in this vision presented to us? Well, first of all, we see a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, as the woman is shown throughout the Scripture to be the weaker vessel, we see in this image that it is a picture not of Christ, but the woman is a representation of the bride of Christ, the church comprised of you and of me. And we see that whatever strength the woman has, it is not an inherent strength, but it is a borrowed strength. That it is a strength borrowed from her husband. But the fact that it is a borrowed strength by no way means that it is an insignificant strength. It doesn't diminish or detract from the strength. It is still true strength. The woman was a figure used to speak of the people of God from the Old Testament times. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 26. And skipping down to verse 16, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. In other words, this church, this Old Testament church, is being described as recognizing that she is as a woman in labor, that she is yet unfulfilled. She is incomplete. She is laboring, but she hasn't produced anything. All of her groanings, all of her anguish and her sighings is as if it produced nothing, it brought forth nothing but wind. And so in this part, this figure of a woman, we see the church being represented, being depicted here as being incomplete. That it is longing. It knows there is something that is yet to come that will fulfill and complete her, but it is not yet. And so in all of her labors, that is where her object rests. She understands that she is trying to bring something forth in all of her struggles, but it hasn't come yet. Look with me at Isaiah 49. And in Isaiah 49, and in verse 1, The prophet writes, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver, He has hidden me." Here we see what was being referred to back in Isaiah 26, that the church is as if it's in labor. Here is a prediction, the prophecy of the child that the church is laboring to produce. Here we see that it is Christ that is being spoken of. The Lord has called me from the womb. The Lord Adonai, the Lord who redeems, is being called from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. We have already read of these figures and these descriptions previously in the book of Revelation as it describes the person and the work of Christ. From His mouth proceeds a sharp sword. It is there to protect His people and to devour, destroy His enemies. And skipping down to verse 5, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel is gathered to Him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Here we see the prediction that this one whom the church is laboring to produce, to give birth to, is going to be the Savior of those people. And here is an incredible mystery, that the child will save the mother. But that is the prediction, isn't it, dear ones? Starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God gave to Eve the promise that her seed would crush the serpent's head, the proto-evangelium, the first telling of the gospel. And we see that figure continued to be developed throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It is being developed for us even here, that the church produces the child which will destroy the mother's enemies, including the mother's own sin. Many of the passages regarding the church as a woman in the Old Testament, however, are not particularly flattering or complimentary. Look with me, if you will, at Jeremiah chapter 3. Well, before we even get there, let's look at Isaiah 50. And in Isaiah 50, the prophet writes, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away." Here is one of the early tellings of the fact that there will be a divorce. That God is, this is a prophetic utterance of the fact that God is going to divorce His first bride for her unfaithfulness, and He will marry Himself to another bride. And so it comes to us as a warning, dear ones, that covenantal unfaithfulness eventuates in a divorce. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It is a telling, a description of the fact that all of those woes that were described throughout the Old Testament, in which the prophet said, if you don't turn from your harlotry, if you don't turn from your adulterous ways, I'm going to divorce you. The book of Revelation is, as it were, a divorce certificate, where he says, okay, the time is now, this is it. All of my patience with you is now over. You are done. I'm turning my back on Israel as my bride, and I am going to turn my face towards a new bride who is comprised of those who you used to disdain, which is made up of the Gentiles primarily. So here is one of the early pronouncements of that divorce decree, which is coming now. I would ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes, "They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed." In other words, she would not even show embarrassment on her face. Her face wouldn't even turn red for her shameful deeds. "Will you not from this time cry to me, 'My father, you are the guide of my youth'? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." Then the Lord said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you a shepherd according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, 'How can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations?' And I said, 'You shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord.' A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." So you can see that all of the descriptions in the Old Testament of the church as a woman are not always flattering and complimentary. That is one of the most intriguing aspects and dimensions of the Bible record, and that is that it never holds back on describing the truthfulness, even the dark and the dirty side of the human experience. Because if it did, where would we find hope and comfort? Because what one of us here cannot identify with that dimension? But in this passage before us, in Revelation 12, John writes, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven. a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This is a beautiful and glorious description. It is not the church in her harlotry and her adultery. This is the church in glorious raiment. The prophet Jeremiah continues in that same passage, "Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives. In truth and judgment and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of your evil doings." Here we see a description of the fact that in repentance we find God's great mercy, that He is the one who strengthens us to turn away from our sin. But recognize, dear ones, that it is a turning away from sin. That's the essence of repentance. Simply recognizing sin and asking for forgiveness for the sin without a wholehearted turning away from it is not repentance. This is a necessary aspect and dimension of being married to Christ. In Zechariah chapter 13, and in verse 1 we read, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." This bride of Christ is symbolized as having been washed. She has been washed and she is made clean. And having been washed and made clean, now what the great bridegroom does is he takes of his own royal raiment, of his own royal garb, his righteous robes, and he hangs them on his bride. Taking away her shame, the indignity of her sin, and he gives to her his righteousness, her glory is the glory of her husband. Our glory is the glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Her shame and her impurity have been removed, and she is now clothed with the sun, with the moon, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That is, being clothed with the sun speaks of her glory, her righteousness, and that it is an imputed righteousness. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ, who is the Son of righteousness. And by her close relationship with Christ, she is invested with honor and honorable rights and honorable privileges. And this is our benefit, dear ones. We have been invested with the honor and honorable rights and privileges that Christ has won for us by His death on the cross. And she has the moon under her feet, that is, the world is under her feet. And although she is in the world, that is, she is seen standing on the world, she is not of the world, but she is above the world in this vision. Her heart and her hope is not in this world or the things of this world. Her head is up here in the heavens, though her feet are on the earth. And that is a description of how we are, dear ones. That our heads are in the heavens, though we walk on this earth. That we are in this world, but we are not of this world. That we live in an utterly and completely different way. That our thoughts are filled with thoughts of God. So that in every activity that we are involved in, God is in those thoughts. The things of this world are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. But as Christians, we use the things of this world as needed, but they ought never to become our confidence or our source of joy. Those things are the peculiar place that Christ has in our affections. But rather, the woman's heart and her hope are in the things above where her head are, her affections. Our affections in this dimension, that is, our love to those things and those people around us, ought always only to be an expression of our love and our devotion to Christ. If ever they are more than that, we need to take caution and warning because those things have become idols to us. On her head was a crown of 12 stars. That is, it is the doctrine of the gospel that was preached by the 12 disciples and God's covenant faithfulness, which is the hope and the glory of all true believers. This is what we rest in. This is what we trust in, that God really loves us in Christ, even though we were His enemies. His love is what has turned us. The 12 stars equals the 12 stars, which are the signs of the zodiac, which are representative of those ruling powers throughout the world. We see this similar spoken of first back in Genesis chapter 37 when the patriarch Joseph was but 17 years old and he had a vision, two visions really. One was that he was in the fields with his brother and they were cutting the crop down and the wheat, they were putting it in sheaves, and the sheaves that his brothers cut down bowed down to him. And then he had this second vision, and in this vision there were the 12 stars, and it included his father and his mother, and they all bowed down to him. That was descriptive and prophetic, dear ones, of the ongoing work and ministry of the church. That the church, as she proclaims the gospel of Christ, makes conquest over this world. That the borders of Christ's kingdom are always being expanded. How? By the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. It is an amazing thing, isn't it, dear ones, that the most unlikely people fall to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That in all of our human wisdom, we could never pick which ones are closest to the kingdom of God. That we would see someone and we would say, surely this person is close to the kingdom of God. While we would look at another person and say, surely the gospel could never penetrate that heart. When over and over again the exact opposite happens, the most unlikely are pierced by the gospel rays. Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And again, this harkens all the way back to that first telling of the gospel where the woman is told that her offspring will crush the serpent's head. And in the opening chapters of the Gospels, we are told of how Mary was carrying in her womb the Messiah who is destined to rule all the nations, as it says here even in verse 5 in Revelation 12, with a rod of iron. And this brings together for us then the composite picture of everything that was spoken about throughout the Scriptures. That the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And we see the outworking of that beginning with the various women in the Bible. With Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac. Isaac, who married Rebekah, giving birth to Jacob and Esau. Jacob marrying the object of his affection, Rachel, who gave him two sons, dying in childbirth. But yet the seed continued. Jochebed, Moses' mother, saving the infant even though she knew that it was against the law, floating him in a basket in the river. Hannah, whose womb was barren, praying fervently to the Lord that He would take away her shame and give her a child, and He gave her who? Samuel, who was one of the great judges of Israel. And we could trace this all the way even up into the life of Mary, who finally birthed the Savior, the culmination of all of these things that were spoken of, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. We even see a picture of that, the crushing of the serpent's head back in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, where we see the woman Jael drove the tent peg through Sisera's head. But together, all of these things were figures that pointed forward to the one who was coming and whom the promise would be ultimately and finally fulfilled, and that one is Christ. And all these women image the labors of the church, as it were, looking forward to the birthing or the bringing into existence this one who would be the Savior of the world. And so it is no wonder that she is pictured as being with child, crying out in her labor to give birth to that child. The church labored, as it were, for centuries and millennia to birth Christ. He was the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And what we see here in the first part of this vision is that the church is pregnant with labor pains and about to give birth to the Messiah, this holy progeny who would vanquish the church's enemy by bringing conviction of sin to sinners, who would then be brought forth as in birth, resulting in their conversion. This is the conquest that you and I have been brought into, dear ones. It is a holy war. Christ has been laboring from the fall of Adam even until now to produce a holy offspring, holy and dedicated, set apart to Himself. His desire is for holy worshipers. His desire is that those who have been rescued from their sin, set free from the law of sin and death, would take up their respective places in the church of Jesus Christ. And that we now would labor to do everything we can to strengthen the faith that is in our own hearts and foster and nourish faith in the hearts of those around us. Dear ones, this is the first part of the vision. It is a holy war that we have been called to. Will you resolve in your hearts with me this morning that we would endeavor to take up the weapons of spiritual warfare and that we would go on the offensive, that we would cut down sin and unbelief in our own hearts, and that we would make every effort to strengthen faith in the hearts of others? Will you pray with me? Father, we see that it is not without a great deal of energy that the church has come to this place. This place in time and in history. And that where we are rests in large part on the labor of those who have gone before us, strengthened by your grace. I pray, Father, that you would perfect that work of grace in us, that you would strengthen that which is failing and faltering, that you would help us to join in this cosmic battle, recognizing it for what it is, and that we would not yield to the temptations and the devices of our enemy, the devil. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.